The Jewish Christians living in the years immediately before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 were a persecuted people. They were persecuted by the Romans, who saw them as a dangerous sect and often used them as a scapegoat, turning the wrath of the people against this small element within society as an escape valve, as it were, to let off pressure that may be coming against their own political position and statements. They were also persecuted by their own countrymen, by Jews who had not accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were rejected by them, scorned by them, mistreated by them as well. And in the midst of all of this suffering, in the midst of all of this persecution, these Jewish Christians are tempted to leave their discipleship of Jesus Christ, to return to the former way of worshipping God through the rituals and sacrifices described under the law of Moses. After all, that would put them back in a right relationship with the other Jews, and they would no longer be persecuted by them. It would also mean that they would escape much of the wrath of the Romans as well, because at that particular time the Jews were more or less accepted as different, weird in many ways, but having their own religion and being allowed to worship according to the Old Testament scriptures. So there was this enormous pressure, this huge temptation for these Jewish Christians to go back, to return to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews presents them with this letter, with this exhortation not to go back. He's provided a lengthy explanation of why they shouldn't go back. He's presented to them Jesus Christ, the one in whom they have put their trust, as better than all that they had left behind under Judaism. A better messenger, a better architect, a better priest, a mediator of a better covenant. And he's presented Christ as better than all that was described and required under the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of it all, he has said. There is nothing to go back to. You must hold on to Jesus Christ. And then he presents them with a warning and an encouragement, a warning about what could happen to them if they did go back, and an encouragement to do two things. He asks his readers, remember the former days. Remember when you first were filled with the enlightenment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when your hearts were first filled with the sudden realization of who Jesus really was and all that he could do for you. That he could remove your sins, that he could put you in a right relationship with God, that there would no longer be any need for a repetitive sacrificial system, because it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that his final sacrifice of himself is all that is needed to completely cleanse you of your sins and reconcile you to God, free you from condemnation, and give you an inheritance in heaven. Think of the joy that was in your hearts then. Think of what you were willing to endure then. Think of the struggle that you had in the midst of sufferings, but the fact that you were never ready, never contemplated, given up on this new joy that filled your hearts. Remember the former days and retain, hold on to, do not throw away your confidence in Jesus Christ. your confidence in the promises of God, your confidence in Jesus as the fulfillment of the old covenant. Don't throw that away. Hold fast to that in the midst of these trials. You must do these two things, he says, because you're in great danger. If you don't remember the former things, if you throw away your confidence in Jesus Christ, you will come under the judgment of God for your disobedience to the gospel. The full wrath of God will rest upon you who know who Jesus is, has accepted what Jesus has done, and then turn your back on all of that for the sake of earthly comforts. There will be no remedy for such people. That is the great danger that faces these Jewish Christians. If they go back, they are rejecting Jesus Christ, the only Savior. They must hold fast their confidence. Remember the former days. And of course, at the heart of this is the concept of faith. And he's just about to launch into a chapter which explains faith and provides us with a host of examples of faith being lived out in different circumstances. And over the coming weeks, we're going to spend some considerable time in this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, looking to see what faith should accomplish in our lives. But first of all, what we need to do is to understand what faith is, or rather, how it works. For that really is what verse 1 of chapter 11 is. It's a definition of faith, in a sense, but it's not really a definition of what faith is, so much as a definition of how faith works, what faith does. There would be elements missing if it was a definition of what faith is. For example, it doesn't tell us the basis of the faith. Faith, trust, belief, but in what? In whom? That crucial element is not there. So if this is a definition, strictly speaking, of what faith is, it's a definition that's lacking major elements. But if it's a definition of what faith does, then we understand and we can see the impact that this would have upon these readers who attempted to go back to that former way of worshipping God, hoping that they would still be accepted by God. So let us consider for a few moments this explanation of how faith works or of what faith does. The writer explains that faith does two things. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the Greek words underlying my English translation has a range of meaning, a range of words that we could use, and so the translation of the Bible you're using may be somewhat different from mine, but the essence will be the same. The idea will be the same. Faith, in the first place, provides assurance of the things hoped for. Well, the things hoped for, what are they? Just briefly to recap on what we've already observed, the things hoped for are eternal life. The things hoped for are acceptance with God. The things hoped for are citizenship in the heavenly kingdom. The things hoped for are the same things that Abraham hoped for, which are described later in Hebrews chapter 11 as not the earthly land of promise, but the realization that there is a heavenly homeland. That was the reality that Abraham was looking to beyond the purely physical. There's the hope. Faith provides assurance of that hope. But perhaps assurance isn't the best way that we could translate the Greek word. Some translations say it is the substance of the things hoped for. You could say it provides confidence in receiving the things hoped for. Faith is trusting in the promises. What faith does is it provides fuel for hope. This hope that burns in our hearts, this longing for life and godliness, to be with our Saviour Jesus Christ, free from all the contaminating effects of sin and all its consequences that we have to live with every moment of every day. That longing is fueled by faith in the promises of God. But he goes further, you see. He says not only that it's the assurance or substance or confidence of things hoped for, it is the conviction of things not seen. This is where the assurance comes from, the confidence comes from. The conviction of things not seen. Another way that can be translated is the evidence. It is the proof of things unseen. Faith reveals the invisible. Faith gives sight. Sight to be able to see things that with these physical eyes we cannot see, but things that are just as real as the piano and the chairs and the table and everything that we can see around us in this hall this morning. Faith enables us to see these things in reality. For example, when it says that faith is the evidence, it's not saying that faith is a thing that can be held on to. When you go into a court and witnesses come up, some of the witnesses will bring evidence with them in the form of things. But others, the evidence that they present is simply what they have witnessed, simply what they have seen. Someone has seen a bank being robbed and they give evidence in court. Oh, I saw this man and he was carrying a gun and he had a balaclava over his head, and emblazoned on the back of his jacket was this emblem. That is all evidence. It's not a thing that can be picked up and touched and so on, but it's still evidence. It still has the possibility of bringing a conviction in that trial. Now, faith does that. Faith is like sight. Faith sees things. Faith observes things. Faith provides proof, evidence, that brings a conviction that things that are invisible are just as real as things that are visible. So faith does these two things. It provides fuel for hope. It reveals the invisible. Now remember the context in which the writer is saying these things. Keep in mind what he's been talking about earlier in this book. He has been arguing with these Hebrew Christians that the old covenant, that was a very earthy covenant, it was based in sights and sounds and smells, things that could be touched. It was based upon a glorious priesthood in incredibly embroidered vestments, and a ritualistic system that was amazing, really. It was based on sacrifices, real sheep, real bulls, real goats, that when their throats were cut, poured out real blood that was sprinkled against an altar upon which their flesh was burned. Incense filled the holy place. And there, in the center of the camp where all of this was going on, was the tabernacle, which visibly represented the presence of God among the people. It was all visible. They could see with their eyes, they could hear with their ears, they could smell with their noses, all of those things, the sights and sounds that were going on in their worship of God. And then they hear about Jesus Christ. And they hear that he is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. That his blood sprinkled upon a heavenly throne cleanses them from their sins, provides atonement with God, reconciles them to a holy God. They cannot see the throne of God. They cannot see the priest sitting on the throne of God. They cannot see the sacrifice being made. All of these things are invisible. It's all heavenly, it's all spiritual, but it's all real. And you see what he's saying? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith provides fuel for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, because faith reveals the invisible. That old covenant, with all its earthly visible things, has been replaced with the new covenant, heavenly invisible realities. They are still real. So faith provides sight of what is invisible. Eyesight reveals to us the things around us. Faith reveals to us spiritual realities. This is the essence of what Paul is writing about in his second letter to the church in Corinth. It's a different context, admittedly, but the idea is still the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14... Sorry, I think it must be 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot see these spiritual realities. It doesn't mean that they don't exist. Faith provides the eyesight to be able to see those things. And faith goes further. Faith takes hold of those things, grasps them, in the sense of trusting in them and acting upon them. It's not just that those things are seen. It's not just that we begin to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises, that Jesus is the final sacrifice, that Jesus now sits in heaven and he's seated at God's right hand and intercedes for his people, having once for all offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. It goes further than simply seeing those realities. Faith acts upon those realities. Faith works. Faith takes hold of and trusts in those realities. This is what Paul writes in his letter to Timothy. In his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, in a couple of places, he speaks about laying hold of, grasping hold of. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 to begin with, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is what faith does. It takes hold of it. It grasps it. Later on in the same chapter, verses 17 to 19, he says to the rich, for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, we have the connection here between faith and hope. They are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. What are they to set their hopes on? Not the wealth that they can see in this world, but the wealth that they can have through faith in Jesus Christ. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure in heaven, a good foundation for the future, a place in the presence of God. You see, faith acts. Faith says, yes, I believe that Jesus has done all of this and that he is preparing for me a mansion, a place of dwelling that is rich and full and perfect. I believe that he is doing all of that. And I am ready to forgo all of this world's wealth. I will give it all up. I will give it all to the needy, because I know that that is reality. I know that that is true, and all of this is uncertain. All of this could go in a moment. The financial institutions could collapse, and all of my investments could disappear overnight. Well, how many people have found that out recently? But you see, the man of faith sees a greater reality and recognizes that there is a treasure in heaven which moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. Faith acts to lay hold of those things. So the writer wants these Jewish Christians to keep in mind that just because they seem to be putting off things that are visible and now trusting in things that are invisible, faith actually makes them real. Faith demonstrates them to be true. Faith is the evidence, the conviction that these things are so. Now there's a difference then between true faith and false faith. Real faith comes from God. Real faith really reveals reality. And it results in changed lives. Real faith really, truly reveals the reality of things unseen and results in changed lives. False faith is simply from man. False faith is a man simply saying, yes, I believe that sounds reasonable to me. But it leaves them blind to the reality and therefore leaves their lives essentially unchanged. Real faith brings real sight. False faith leaves us blind. Now, what is the result of faith that works? That's what the writer speaks about in verse 2. The result of this faith that works. For by it, he says, the people of old received their commendation. By it, the elders, some translations say. Elders, people of old. What he's referring to is their ancestors. But we know that it's not simply their ancestors. He's talking to Jewish Christians. He's not simply saying that all of your Jewish ancestors. No, he's speaking about a particular group among those ancestors, those who are commended. So what we can say is that these people of old that he's referring to are their believing ancestors, those who, like Abraham, trusted in God, believed in the promise of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Those are the people that he's referring to here. And what does he say about them? Well, that they're commended. Literally, the Greek says that they are testified of. Now, the implication is that this is a positive testimony. And hence the translation that they are commended or obtained a good report. They are testified of by God to have done what is right. This is seen in verses 4 and 5 and again in verse 39 of this 11th chapter. We read that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and through that he was commended as righteous. God testified he was righteous by accepting his gifts. In verse 5, Enoch was commended, was testified to by God for his faith. He walked with God. The idea there being, of course, of obedience to God. And then in verse 39, right at the end then of the chapter, all of these, all of this great list of names that we read about earlier in our service, all of these were commended. They were testified of by God. They were commended through their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised. It was still future for them. So these believing ancestors are commended by God. They're testified of positively by God because they have applied faith to life circumstances. It's not just an airy-fairy, I believe in Jesus, okay? They've done something about their trust in the promises of God. What did Abraham do? Well, he left where he lived and he went, he didn't know where he was going, but eventually he would get to a land that was going to be his inheritance. What else did he do? He was willing to sacrifice his son. On the basis of God's command, he believed God. He acted upon his faith in God. And so we could run through Abel, his offering of a sacrifice of worship, Enoch, his walking with God, and all of these others. We could run through all of them. And it isn't just a vacuous belief in God that doesn't result in a changed life, you see. These people acted. They were so convinced that what God spoke was true and reliable that they were willing to base their whole lives upon it. That's the result of faith that works. The whole of the remainder of chapter 11 is an outworking of that fact. Faith under the old covenant revealed to these people spiritual realities beyond the visible things all around them. Abraham believed that through Isaac the promised Messiah would come. And he was willing to trust God and to obey God, even though he was asked to kill his son. Well, God could raise him from the dead. Such was the faith that Abraham had. Their faith looked forward, you see, to the coming Messiah. And it caused them to trust in him, and it resulted in God's approval of them. In other words, the faith by which they were commended is the same faith by which we are commended. Faith in the promises of God that results in a life of active service for God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to do. Keep trusting in the promises of God. Keep living on the basis of those promises. That is the result of faith that works, of the faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We know they are true, and therefore we will live our lives by them. And then he finally, in this introductory section before the Hall of Faith, provides an example of faith at work in verse 3. An example of faith at work. He says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now, faith is not contrary, opposed to reason. Some people think that in order to have faith, you've got to put your brain on the shelf and not think, not be rational. Certainly, that's what evolutionists would say. You can't simply believe that God created the world. Oh, but we can. And it's true. And it's reasonable. By faith, we understand. Understanding involves reason. By faith, we understand that God created the world. By his word. Out of nothing. As I said earlier, we see things with our eyes and we believe them to be true. What someone has seen with their eyes or heard with their ears is sufficient to convict someone in a court of law. Faith is simply another type of sight, another kind of hearing. It is just as real, just as certain, but it focuses upon the invisible. It focuses upon the spiritual dimension. Sight provides the information by which reason is able to work. We can rationalize that a chair that has four sturdy legs is likely to hold us up, whereas one that's got one leg broken off halfway down and the other one looking rather rickety may not hold us up. We see, we reason, we act upon it. We either sit because we think, yep, that looks sturdy enough, or we don't sit. We'll let someone else take that chair. We reason because of what we've seen. Faith does the same thing. We see what is invisible by faith. And we reason that given that these things are so, certain other things must be true. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. It's not irrational. It's simply a different form of sight. Faith gives reason, the sight that it requires, that results in our understanding and our ability to be able to read Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And we say, I see, I understand, I believe. It's not blindly irrational. It sees the invisible realities. And what I've been saying all along is that faith works. Faith does something. Faith acts upon what it is convinced of. And the creation of the world out of nothing requires faith in God, certainly. And that faith acts upon the implications of creation. If Genesis chapter 1 is true, and God created all of the world and me, if Genesis chapter 2 is true, and God commissioned Adam and Eve to populate the world, to subdue it, to rule over it. If Genesis chapter 3 is true and Adam and Eve rebelled against God, instead of doing things according to his instructions, decided to go their own way and do things according to their own understanding. All of that has huge implications then. If you throw out the first 2-3 chapters of Genesis, you throw out the whole of the Christian faith. That is foundational. But you see, the point is that faith in God's creation of the world has implications. God created me. I owe allegiance to God. I should obey God. There are implications for obedience. There are implications for disobedience. And so we move all the way through the Bible and we see the unfolding mystery of the gospel of salvation. And we understand by faith that Jesus is the promised Son of God who came into the world to save people from the condemnation of the rebellion of Eden, which is at the heart of all rebellion ever since. And we say by faith, I believe these things are so. I will trust in Jesus Christ and I will obey him. Now you see, the creation of the world illustrates the difference between true faith and false faith. Those who believe follow through on those other things. Those who don't deny that God made the world. And then they deny everything else relating to the gospel. It's obvious. It must follow if you're going to be consistent. If God didn't make us, if God didn't create us perfect, if the world simply evolved in a cycle of life and death, death appeared before the fall, therefore the fall can't be true, therefore death as a punishment for sin cannot be true, therefore death is just a part of life and we've just got to live with it. Well, we could spend a whole series looking at the intricacies of all of that, but you get the point. Faith acts. Faith works. Faith sees the implications, reasons things through, and moves forward on the basis of them. And faith, then, is absolutely essential for us if we are to live well in this world. Firstly, faith opens our eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel. It is only by faith that we see these things. Here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. The God who said, light shine out of darkness, there's the creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's recreation. The God who created the world by the word of his power shines light into our hearts by which we are able to see the realities of salvation. That's basically what he's saying. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. We see the gospel when the faith of God is given to us. Faith opens our eyes to the gospel. And then faith continues to provide us with a view of the eternal, the view of the unseen. Faith helps us to keep things in perspective. Faith helps us by feeding our hope in the promises of God. And faith demands from us obedience. Faith is absolutely necessary for us to live well in this world. Not live well according to the world. To live well according to God. To ensure that we are laying up for ourselves a good foundation for the future. As Paul wrote in Timothy. It keeps things in perspective in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of suffering. When things are not going as easily as we would like them to, faith puts things in perspective, and we realize we're in a fallen world. We live among sinners. Life is not going to be easy here. And we hope for the future. We hope for the day of Christ's return when sin and all its consequences will be removed. Faith keeps things in perspective. It feeds that hope. And if we act upon faith, then we will be obedient, even in the midst of difficulties, even when we're suffering, when the trials come against us, when persecutions come, we will stand firm. That is the point of the writer of Hebrews. Hold firm your faith in God, he is saying. In the midst of these troubles, in the midst of these difficulties, when you're tempted to give up and to go back to your former life, hold on to faith. It will keep you going. It will put things in perspective. It will feed hope. It will encourage obedience. And you will be ready then for whenever the Lord may return or call you home.